Church, good morning. Hey, you're a guest with us today. I'm so glad that you're here. My name's Tim. And if you got a Bible with you today, open up to 2 Samuel 12, please. 2 Samuel 12, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23. When you got it, say you got it. 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. We're starting a new series. You asked for it. If you remember several months ago, you had these cards at the end of the aisles and wanted to know what questions you had about the Christian faith and the Christian life, about the Bible, theology. Maybe they are questions that you've asked before, or maybe they're questions that your friends have asked about the Jesus that you follow. And we narrowed down a list of about, we got about 7 weeks now. We're going to be going through your questions for about 7 weeks, and they're not easy. And we live in a world where on one hand, we prioritize and crave simplicity, and yet on the other hand, pat, simple answers just don't cut it anymore. While on one hand, I would really love IKEA furniture to come with really simplistic directions. Anyone else? They don't have instructions, it's just a bunch of materials. And it's then pictographs. Then you put these pieces together kind of maybe, and you think that you're doing it well until you're starting to put books on a shelf and there's still supporting pieces all over your living room. Their directions aren't really easy. This is when it's helpful to have a wife that works with her hands much more than I do. Or don't you wish, Michael Fallon, you can't answer this question, but don't you wish that your boss like gave you clear instructions sometimes? Maybe you work for a boss that is like less than clear. And anyone experienced that before? You told me to do the thing. I did the thing. I didn't do the thing you wanted me to. Tim, where are you going with this? The book that you have in your hands right now is, well, on one hand, we can say that it's written by 40 different authors over the span of 3,500 years. There's one primary author, and he's divine. His name is the Lord. He's God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And God superintended his spirit to inspire every word that's on every page, especially when we're talking about the original autographs that were written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. You have a faithful translation in front of you right now. So the word that you have in front of you, it's inspired. It comes from God's heart to human authors, communicated to various groups of people over a significant span of time. And with that, it means that his word is authoritative as well. If inspired, then it follows that it's trustworthy, and it speaks to all manners of faith in life. This is what the old reformers would say. The Bible is our rule for faith in life. Everything else serves it. There is this one other word. We're gonna pronounce it together, shall we? Everyone ready? Would you repeat this word after me? Perspicuity. Right. There are a lot of syllables in that. There are more P's than I would like. Perspicuity. Why does this word matter? A bunch of dudes with a lot of letters at the end of their names thought it would be helpful to have really narrow and specific language when we're talking about the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is always, 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 always clear about the manners and matters that it speaks to. Scripture is 100% clear about the matters that it speaks to. And its primary thrust for us, especially now that we have a full finished Bible in front of us, is God is very clear about the central message of the Bible, and that is how God came to rescue sinners, his son Jesus. The Bible always answers questions that it's interested in answering. Question though, what do we do when we are about 2,000 years removed from those folks that God used to write the last books of the Bible? What do we do when we have like modern day problems that require spiritual wise solutions? Example, does God have an opinion about fossil fuels over solar energy? Anyone want to take a stab at that? If you look in the back of your concordance, there's not going to be anything about Tesla in there. There's just not. Side note, there's nothing symbolic in the Bible either about Tesla, okay? Let's also establish that as well. We can have a little fun, but what do we do? What do we do when we lose someone that we love? Or as Josh shared a story about he and his bride. We live in a world that is filled with grief and sorrow and reason for lament and sorrow. How do we handle the question of babies? Where do they go? What is their eternal destination? Specifically, do babies go to heaven? The passage that we're looking at today is not going to say in explicit terms, like Paul would say in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm going to say up front, though, that I believe the answer is yes. And just like 2 Samuel 12, I think there are clues all throughout the scriptures that give reason for us to believe that the littlest image bearers, who because of choices of their parents, or because of sickness, because of accidents, who lose their life, the grace of God, specifically through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, can be applied to them. This might be very difficult for some of you who have walked through this. It's personal, whether it was 10 weeks ago or 10 years ago. My aim is to be as sensitive as I can, and yet it just might be difficult to stay in the room. I totally get that. You have space to leave. It won't be distracting. Also, we're going to have a time of prayer at the end of our service as well for you or for your friends that are walking through something like this right now or wondering if I can receive grace from God because of procedures that I've had done in the past. The short answer is you can. I want to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for today. You are so good. There's never a moment of time in which you're not good. And yet, the world around us is not, and the things that happen to us are not. Give us courage today while we look at David's life. And David's response is simple, and trust, and obedience, and repentance. How he got there over the course of his life was not simple, as he was on the run, learning how to sing your praise, being reminded of you being his good shepherd. He won't want you make a you set a table before him and his enemies. Like he's at peace even in the hardest times. He's able to trust you in this moment where his son's life is taken, because he's seen the goodness of God. Father, would you be with us today? In a big way, in a special way. That the cultural moment needs people who are steely in resolve and filled with grace. Father, help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Second Samuel 12, 15 through 23, this is what God's word says to us this morning. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. They said, "He is dead," after David asked. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then the servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You've fasted, you've wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." This is God's word to us this morning. You can be seated. Again, all the way up front. Do babies go to heaven? Yeah, I believe so. I think it's important to see where David is coming from. We see the first 7 days of the baby's life, but the surrounding context of the passage is quite difficult. You see in the beginning of chapter 12, you have David. He is king of Israel at this time, and he should have been off to war a little bit ago. He stayed behind, and he took a glance at someone else's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. Long story short, David steals another man's bride, and from adultery, she became impregnated. Shortly after the initial incident, David sends back her husband to the front of the line, making sure that he would be killed. It was a cover-up plot. And he thinks that he can get off scot-free. In enters Nathan the prophet. God's word confronts him in a parable first, and then accuses him, brings judgment to him in his house. He He's the representative not just of his family, but of also Israel. He was meant to be a model of what it looked like to follow Yahweh and his commandments, and he fails. He, in fact, breaks several of the commandments in succession, one after another. And while the Lord could have required his life, we see a very, very scary word at the very beginning of this, don't we? Nathan went to his own house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. At this point, in looking at this passage, you might be wondering, does this passage actually address the question that we're going through right now? Because it might be producing a lot of different questions in your mind right now. Like, can God really be good in taking the life of a baby? Why doesn't he take David's life instead? This is a significant problem in the passage. We see David's sin and his suffering because of his sin. It's a heartbreaking situation. But this isn't the first time that we've seen in the Bible other people dealing with the consequences of someone else's actions. Can you think back of a time in reading through Scripture where someone might be responsible for their someone else's state of affairs? The clearest example that we have is at the very beginning in the garden, right? Where Adam and Eve, they choose to go their own way. And Paul picks this up later in his writings in Romans. Scary phrase, in Adam all die. Child is innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. But he is born into a situation and system and where he inherits someone else's guilt. If not David, certainly Adam's. This is a heavy tone in this text. But look at how David responds. Verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David's response is one of desperation, and rightly so. David was the king, a man of power and authority over the land. By and large, it was absolute, and the most powerful man in Israel at the time laid like dirty laundry crumbled up on the floor, just destitute and broken. This is an appropriate response. I remember the first time Emery was sick. I lost it. I remember the first significant injury that he had. I lost it. He's pleading with God to spare his son. And so the tenor of the passage, it confronts us with a lot of different uncomfortable truths that we have to wrestle with today. Sin has consequences. If you're someone here today who has lost a child, let me be very clear. I'm not suggesting remotely close to your son or your daughter being taken from you because of something that you've done. I can say it's because we live in a very broken world. But death brings very little comfort. We see that sin has radical, destructive consequences in this life. The child's illness is because of David's sin. And it certainly wouldn't make us feel better if we heard that the baby who remains unnamed, out of the 21 different children that David had, two of them weren't named. The baby that we see here who died at 7 days. We don't know their name. It would not make us feel any better if we did, though. It would not make us feel any better if he grew up to be the ripe old age of 70. The greatest enemy is death. And death has come because of sin. So we see the gravity of it. And yet, we see a God who is just. We see a God that is sovereign. He's in control. Gently, as gently as I can say, we can go to God with our hurts and anger or sadness. And we can ask questions about why. I cannot hold God accountable for the things that he does. We see later in the text, though, that David knows the goodness of God. David has experienced the goodness of God again and again and again in his life. So God remains just, but he also remains overwhelmingly merciful and gracious. In our darkest moments, we're invited to bring our sorrow and our brokenness to God. Like David, we're called to humble ourselves. We can acknowledge fault in anything conceptually and believe that God can have mercy upon us if we call upon him. Or in the midst of loss, we can go to him believing that he hears us. And that God's mercy offers hope even when the consequences of this life and the things of this life feel unbearable. And so we have to hear this as in two different ways. One, we see the unimaginable weight of sin. And the death of a child should awaken us to pursue holiness and integrity before God. Our actions have consequences. Adam's actions had consequences. God calls his new covenant people that trust in Jesus, that live by the Spirit, to live a very different way of life than the rest of the world. And we can trust God even when the unimaginable happens. And we can believe, we can make the cognizant choice to believe that God works for the good of those that love him. Look at his disposition, though. It starts to turn on a dime, doesn't it? It feels that way. Look at 18 through 20. On the seventh day, the child died. Just a side note, that's a really important thing to know. When was it that Jewish boys were circumcised? They were circumcised on the eighth day. What was it that was so special about circumcision? It was the sign of the covenant. That's what showed the world and what their pledge from their parents to God, saying that they're a part of the commonwealth of Israel. It was as if he's cut off completely. The servants of David, they were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. But they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." After they tell him, verse 20 again, "Then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And then he went to the house of the Lord." David's response is remarkable. And it's instructive to some of us. It's going to feel very cold. How can you turn on a dime like this after you were inconsolable for just a moment, and now that your son has passed away, is it appropriate and right for you to move on in life? Did any of his friends, for example, tell him to just snap out of it? No. But what some might view as cold and indifferent to the loss of his child, it should communicate something else, something louder, that David is wanting to get across, that Samuel's wanting to get across in this story, and that is David trusted from beginning to end. Even in the profound personal loss, he chooses to honor God with his life. David is grieving well. I don't think that I would be able to turn that fast, if I'm being honest. I wonder if there would be anyone else in here that would be more like me and less like David. He doesn't ignore his emotions. He doesn't suppress them. He's not led by them, though. They don't eat him alive. David's experience, it forces us to ask the uncomfortable question, is God truly good? It's a beautiful Sunday morning here. It's 11:40. You probably already have lunch plans. Tim, you got to wrap it up, man. We get to sit in safety. We just sang about the goodness of Jesus. Satisfied, he is all that I need. May it be, come what may. I will rest all my days in the goodness of Jesus. We can sing that right now. And what enabled David to be able to sing like that was a life marked with suffering and pain and watching God be faithful and merciful and kind and present with him. When is God good? When is he worthy to be worshiped? When is he worthy to be trusted? Is he good when heartbreak comes? Is he good when I don't get the news that I want? For David, he was. God is still worthy of praise. We get comfort in the sense that grief is natural and it's appropriate. It's an appropriate response to loss. The challenge is, even in our deepest possible trial, we hear David from hundreds of years past in the Spirit calling us today to trust in God's sovereignty and his goodness. David didn't do that alone, though. His servants were with him. They may have been a bit unhelpful, but at least they were present, right? He has a word for you that walk along, people that are dealing with this kind of question or grief in general. We understand, first of all, that grief is not a character flaw. And we hear too. We remain supportive. We remain understanding. And then we can point people to hope and comfort that's found in God alone. This was the miss of David's servants. But David knew this already. Look at verses 21 through 23. He trusts in God's mercy. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and you wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And then he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. They're freaked out by his demeanor and his response. But over and again, he's showing overwhelming trust in God, his Savior. I'm playing to the fact that God isn't only just. I recognize that this is happening because of actions that I've done. That's David's heart. But I'm looking for grace still, and I'm not going to stop looking for grace still in this moment. But he's now dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. It's that statement that has made Christians and theologians and preachers wonderfully hopeful for hundreds of years. The bent of this passage, again, while it's heavy on responsibility for David, this has an edge of hope. Do you see that? David's hope isn't now in believing that God will resurrect him, but it is at least while David's alive. But there is a resurrection edge here. I'm going to go to him one day. This can't mean outer darkness. This doesn't mean a place of judgment. If anyone knew the grace of God in their life, it was David. And he trusted over and again in his Savior. David was not resigned to hell. He knew where he was going. And he believed that his son would be there too. David doesn't seem like the type that's prone to wishful thinking. He seems serious. He seems faithful. He seems hopeful. It's deep trust in God's character. That's what sustains David through grief. We don't get all of our answers questioned. Or questions answered in this life. And David doesn't get to walk through the particulars for us and how he got there. But the hat, the place where he hangs his hat on is what? It's on the goodness and mercy, the graciousness of God. Let's camp out here for a moment then. Because we've had to deal with the text first to get to the implication. And the church for hundreds of years, they've been able to say something to the effect of, absolutely, we know that babies are going to be received into the presence of Jesus. We just don't know how or why. A couple of the ways in which we've tried to deal with this before is with the so-called age of accountability. What does that mean, Tim? The age of accountability, generally speaking, is babies don't have the intellectual capacity to understand the good news of Jesus. This could have exceptional implications for, like, folks that have special needs, for example. Could this speak to an issue like that? It doesn't address the problem, though, that you and I all are born into sin. I live in a house with six years old and younger. Do you know where I'm going with this? All of them, all three of them, four if you're including dad, we are painfully aware of what sin is. Karen Wynn of Yale University, Kylie Hamlin of University of British Columbia, noted that children, specifically infants, from the age of 3 months to 8 months, they have some capacity to be able to acknowledge good and evil. It doesn't mean that they know whether or not their acts are good or evil. It means that they can recognize when someone means good or ill towards them. Even at a young age, babies can recognize at the smallest level that there is good and bad in the world. And if we just alone say it's because of the goodness of God, then we have an entirely different problem when we suggest there's a way to be forgiven of sin without Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. If there was, why would Jesus come? There's good news. What if there was some specific act that we can point people to that offered comfort and hope? Paul talks about it at length over and again. What is the one name by which people can be saved? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We were all born far from God. And not one of us were born innocent. But the Bible loves to show God's mercy and grace highlighted most of all in Him sending His Son. If anyone knew what it was like to lose his son, it's our God. Where David's son was taken from him because of him, God's son was given on behalf for us. Jesus came and he lived and he died and rose again so that whoever responds to him by faith and repentance, they can receive the free gift. Well, what about babies when they can't make the turn? Then we can point to they don't have the capacity. That they, while they're born into original sin and guilt, we can't say that it's based upon their inability because we're all unable to save ourselves. But we can point to Jesus who covers a multitude of sin. So for us in here today, if there is a God who saves babies, I think there is. I think David thinks that. If there is a God that welcomes babies into his presence, then there's good news for us too. Time of loss and suffering, it seems difficult to look past our pain. But we can have hope knowing that God hears us. That God has sent the definitive answer to our sin problem in the person of Jesus. It's not just about the fate of David's son. That's not what this passage is about. It's about the character of God and the result, the impact of sin. If you're a grieving father in here today who can't find all of the answers, you can find peace and assurance that your child is with the Lord today. And that the Father in heaven sings over him in love. If you're a mother in here today who lost their child because of illness or because of your decisions, you can find hope, comfort, or forgiveness, and grace, not only because your son or your daughter is in the arms of Jesus, but because he loves you too, and he pursues you too, and he would call you to trust him today. The Bible doesn't give nice, clean answers all of the time. It's not interested in doing that all of the time. But when we wrestle with the text in prayer with a couple of tools, maybe, we can get to helpful responses that are faithful to God's word. We don't get to know all the details about the stuff that David or that Samuel left out of David's life here. But he leans upon the goodness of God, and we know that God's goodness is ultimately expressed in the person of Christ. And so there's a hope that sustains us even in the face of loss, that can sustain you in the face of loss. We have a God who is rich in mercy, and he abounds in steadfast love. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing in response. We'll have a couple of people down here at the front that would love to pray with you if you need prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We want to thank you every day, even in the hard days. There isn't a day where you're not good, where you're not faithful. But the pain of life is really loud, and it's difficult. It's difficult to be mindful of your goodness. It's difficult to be mindful of your grace. We can forget your promises. We can forget that you're here with us. Father, I pray that you would drown out the noise of our life and keep us closer to you so that we can be honest about where we're at now, especially in this a season of grief or loss. Father, I pray for those that have wrestled with a question like this before. I pray that you would be especially present with them now. I pray that they would hear again and again and again that you are good. Father, may we be a people that are the most hopeful of all, even through sickness. Even through unfavorable governmental positions on being pro-life. May we be hopeful because you reign. You are always good. Father, would you help us, please? We thank you and we praise you for today.